Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1781. Starting at verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the mighty name of Jesus. Fill me full of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that so, being full of your Spirit, Jesus may be revealed here today in the ministry of the Word of God. Lord, we treasure Scripture. It is your Word. It is true. Yet, Lord, we acknowledge without the presence of your Holy Spirit, I'm just a dumb dog barking. And Lord, nothing would be accomplished. Pray that in spite of my inadequacy, in spite of my own weakness, in spite of the fact that I have broken your commandments and am not what I need to be, I thank you that in Jesus, I am what I need to be, and that your word is what it needs to be. And so, Lord, we pray for the presence of your Spirit, for the anointing of your Spirit to bring that word home to us today with life-changing power. For Jesus' sake, amen. We talked a little bit last week from the same passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we thought in terms of the gospel, because Paul talks about the gospel there. And we considered his words over in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that he appeared alive to many people who verified that Jesus literally, actually rose from the dead. The gospel is about what Jesus has done, not about what we have done. I want to focus more specifically on the thrust of this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23 today, because it's about evangelism. It's about how to do evangelism effectively. And I want to entitle this, and please bear with me to the end. Like all titles, there can be a problem with it. This is How to Win the War on Terrorism. How to Win the War on Terrorism. There's a catchy title. It's not said tongue-in-cheek. It said, actually, I'm going to tell you how to win the war on terrorism. And I'm going to tell you that it is the only way, effectively, to win the war on terrorism. And what is that? Well, you have to win people to Jesus Christ. It is totally legitimate for one nation to defend itself from other nations. In fact, people in leadership take an oath of office that promises thus, I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And defense is a very legitimate thing. Indeed, St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that God has given to civil authority the power and authority to wage war, to enforce justice, even by means of deadly force. It is legitimate to wage war. It is legitimate to have police. It is legitimate for a police officer on extreme occasions to use deadly force. It is not a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, for a police officer, for a soldier in the line of duty, to take human life. Because what is in view in the sixth commandment is that we should not murder. God kills people every day. God has never murdered anyone. God's commandments reflect His own character. But we cannot build nations. We cannot change societies by government programs. We can't do it domestically. We can't do it in foreign countries. I'm struck that government programs, in terms of my looking at them, in spite of the best of intentions, often exacerbate problems and make them worse. I look at things in our own country with declining literacy rates and increased numbers of births outside of marriage. In spite of the best intentions of our political leaders 40 years ago, man cannot solve his own problems. The key to winning the war on terror is to remove terror from the human heart. And that is by the gospel of Jesus. So as we think about this, as we think about Paul's methods, I want you to think with me first about human nature. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 2. That's over to the right. Ephesians chapter 2. St. Paul, a Jewish rabbi, met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and became a changed man. Page 1818. Notice the pronouns that are used here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking to other people. He's talking to non-Jewish people. He's talking to people who were not raised in a home where the Bible was taught. He's talking about people who never went to Sabbath school, who never studied the Word of God, who were not taught to pray to the true God. And this is what he says about those people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, page 1818. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now notice he changes and uses the first person personal pronoun in verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You need to understand something. Objects of wrath. Who are these people who are objects of wrath? They're the Muslims of the world. Moderate Muslims, non-moderate Muslims are objects of wrath. But if we look in our context here in verse 3, Jews are objects of wrath. Verse 3. We, St. Paul talks about himself, we were objects of wrath. In other words, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 are a description of Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and Lutherans and members of the Churches of Christ, and non-denominational people as well, and people who go to churches that are independent. It's a description of every single human being apart from one thing. And we have to have this in mind very much if we want to understand how the world works, if we want to understand human nature. Objects of wrath. He says we were by nature objects of wrath. Objects of whose wrath? Whose wrath is in view here? It's the wrath of God. Indeed, we're told, holding our hands there and going over to the Gospel of John for a moment, in John chapter 3, these very words, where he says, John chapter 3, page 1650, listen to what he says. In John 3:16, we have these famous words, page 1650. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What's he saying? He's saying that everyone born on this planet, whether that person is born in a Muslim home, or a Christian home, or a Jewish home, or a Hindu home, or a Buddhist home, or an atheist home, is born with two problems. Born with a bad heart, and born with a bad record. And Paul makes that very plain in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about the result of Adam's sin. Everyone born in this planet is born with a bad record and a bad heart. And he speaks here what? In verse 18 of John 3, Jesus is speaking and says in the last clause there, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That condemnation is there because human nature is messed up. Every human being has a deep-seated character flaw. Verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Indeed, as we read on through the chapter and come to the very last verse of John 3, this is what we read. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Notice, they've never seen life and they never will. Why? For God's wrath, notice what he says, remains on him. He doesn't say that people live their lives out here under the blessing of God, and then if they die without Christ, they come for the first time to experience God's wrath. Notice what he says. God's wrath remains on him. In other words, John writes and tells us that God's wrath is on people now. Even though God loves them, His wrath is on them now. Have you ever felt, as you've gone through life, that things are against you? That no matter how hard you try, some sinister force is against you, working against you? That things just don't fit right and somebody's in opposition to you, and that opposition is very effective? Well, let me tell you, sometimes that's not how it is. But sometimes that is how it is. In this life, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're told in John chapter 3 and verse 36, not only are you going to experience God's wrath in the world to come, but you're experiencing God's wrath now. You are experiencing God's wrath now. God's wrath doesn't come on people. God's wrath already is on people and remains there. So as we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, page 18, he describes the human condition this way, of everyone, whether that person is Shiite or Sunni, whether in the 90% majority of the Islamic world, he happens to belong to that minority of fanatical Islam, that is the official religion of Saudi Arabia, Wahhabi Islam, which is the same religion as that of Osama bin Laden, or whether a person has become very westernized as a Muslim and is kind of blended Islam with Western ideas, that very rare breed of person found mainly in Western countries, or whether a person is Jewish Orthodox Jewish, similar to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, or Reformed Jews who oftentimes don't believe in a personal, knowable God, and who oftentimes don't believe in life after death, and who are not careful about observing kosher laws, who think nothing of mixing milk and meat. So whether that person is a Reform Jew or an Orthodox Jew, the same. Or a person born of devout Baptist parents who prayed earnestly for that child, and who at the age of 11 or 12, that child, feeling pressure, walked an aisle, said a prayer, and was baptized. Or whether that child was born into a Methodist home, or a Presbyterian home, or a Lutheran home, or a Catholic home, or an Episcopal home, and was baptized as a form of dedication to God. And perhaps, again, at the age of 10, 11, 12, or 13, made some kind of profession of faith in Christ and was confirmed and admitted to the Lord's table, but didn't really come to Jesus. Ephesians 2:1 describes the human condition this way: you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Many years ago, I had a series of very grisly experiences. I graduated from college in the 1960s, and sensed that God wanted me to pursue my education. And so my wife and I moved to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania on New Year's Day. We arrived, and on a snowy, icy day, with a rental truck, a Volkswagen, a Pekingese dog, my wife liked that, two cats. And there we were, ensconced with our friends from college who wanted to be de-ensconced fast. So they found a place for us, and it was pretty expensive, and it didn't have a kitchen, it didn't have a shower. We had to cook on a hot plate and wash our dishes in an old antique tub with feet on it. And we lived that way for a while. And a friend said, "You know, Bob, there's a funeral home that I know has an apartment that's vacant. And I know from my experiences in college that oftentimes funeral homes have a furnished apartment and will provide it to a person free of charge, just to be there at night, I guess to make sure people don't walk off, to answer the phone at night, and then whoever's on call to call and make sure that they're sent. Why don't you call this particular place?" And I called it. In fact, it was the oldest funeral home in North America. No funeral home in the United States or Canada was older than Kirk and Nice. When did they begin to be a funeral home? Interesting time, because they started out in the cabinet making business. They made beds, and they made chiffereaux, and they made dining room tables. And in the year 1776, they became a funeral home. Why? Well, signing the Declaration of Independence resulted in a particular type of cabinet being in demand far more than one to put dishes in. And so they got into the funeral business. Well, I went to see the man. It turns out he was a Presbyterian. He had inherited it from his father, who'd inherited it from his father, and so on, back in the family all these years. And he found out I was a seminary student. And he said, "Well, that apartment is filled with one of our funeral directors." They don't use the word undertakers, or sometimes morticians, but I'll tell you what I'll do. "You need a job?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I'll work you 16 hours a day and pay you $3.50 an hour." Now, let me tell you, in January of 1970, $3.50 an hour was about three times what the average unskilled worker could make. He was paying me an inflated salary, and I was working 16 hours. Do you realize that working 16 hours one day a week for that amount of money, I was making good money relative to my friends? So I took the job. I was a pickup man. What happened is, when something happened, like, for example, at a hospital, they would send me, they would give me money to tip one of the orderlies, and I would go to the failure room of the local hospital. And the orderly would take me there, and he would open up the refrigerator, and we would slide the person out, and he and I together would lift the person off the refrigerated tray and put the person on a rolling cart, which was pretty easy to handle. It had on its back two little handle grips, and which was really neat. When I got to the hearse in the back parking lot, freight entrance of the hospital, had the door open, all I had to do was to grip these two levers as I pushed the cart, and the legs folded up, and I could do it all by myself. Pretty neat. But then, had to get the person, when I got back to the funeral home, sometimes late at night, I had to get the person off the rolling cart and onto the porcelain table. Well, oftentimes I thought, particularly for those clients who died with morbid obesity, how good it would be if I could just get a little help. You know, sir, I'm a big guy, but my back isn't as good as I'd like it to be. And I really don't want to rupture a disc. Could you just kind of use your elbow and kind of move along so as we lift you off and get you on to this? You know, well, didn't work. In fact, had I been able to bring Billy Graham from Moncrief, North Carolina, to come there to the embalming room at Kirk and Nice, not even Billy Graham, with all of his eloquence, could persuade that guy to help me. We could have the greatest defenders of the faith, the greatest logicians. We could have 17 stanzas of Just As I Am being played. And you know what? No help. Please, sir, you're just dead weight. No help. Now, it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 2, that's the picture that the Apostle Paul gives of every Muslim, every Jew, every Baptist, every Hindu, every Presbyterian, every Catholic, every Buddhist, every atheist, of every man, every woman, and every child, except for one thing. Have you ever thought about it? You can't really change human nature. Laws don't change human nature. Military might doesn't change human nature. It can restrict evil doing. It can suppress external actions. But it can't change human nature. Education can't change human nature. Listen to how Paul describes it, Ephesians 2, verse 1, page 18:18. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Notice something else. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Has it ever dawned on you, when you've watched television, when you've listened to certain people, when you've heard the talking heads comment, and you say to yourself, they're just plain crazy. Don't they understand? And the answer is, no, they don't understand. No, it doesn't make sense. And there is a reason why it doesn't make sense. And that is Satan himself, the prince of the power of air, is at work in the minds of people who have not been born again. So whether that person is born of Hindus or Jews or Muslims or Buddhists or of professing Christians, until the Spirit of God moves on that person's heart, that person can't comprehend what you're saying. That person can't understand what you're saying. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Notice, and again, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Have you ever heard a story of someone's experience and you said, you know, I know, listening to that story, there really is a devil. Let me tell you that when I first came here in 1975 to be your pastor, I didn't really take the devil seriously. I'm being honest. I didn't really take the devil seriously. But as I began to encounter certain people here in Central Louisiana in a personal way, I discovered that they're like people everywhere else. There are people everywhere in the world who, for one reason or another, have so brought into their life forces of evil and destruction that they manifestly are under the control of someone else. I've been involved in an exorcism before on more than one occasion. And I can tell you, the strange things that I've seen and the incredible results where in literally several hours a person is changed and that change lasts for life. I know people who were in terrible bondage to things, and the manifestation of that bondage was such that they would have been hospitalized possibly for the rest of their lives. And I've seen them set free in an evening and set free permanently and to go on to live a healthy life mentally and physically and to have good, healthy relationships with other people. As I really got my feet wet in the ministry here in Central Louisiana, I came to understand there really is a devil. There really are demons. There really is a Satan. But the thing that I want you to understand as we read this verse is that a person who's not been born again cannot reason objectively, cannot see reality clearly. There's a cloud over the mind. There's a darkness that's there. There's an irrationality that's there. Not only are those people incapable of objective reason, but they're under the influence of supernatural creatures who toy with them. Perhaps you're here today, and there are times that you feel you have no will of your own. There are times you feel as if something foreign to you is in control of you, and there's a thinking process going on in your mind that you don't want to be thinking, and it's there, and it's runaway thoughts. I submit to you that what the Bible talks about here is true of every man, woman, and child. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We come to verse 4. Without that but, there is no hope for the human race. Why is it hard to win Muslims to Christ? I'll ask the question. Is it any easier to win a Jewish person to Christ than a Muslim? It's no easier to win a Jewish person to Christ than a Muslim. I'll submit this to you. It's no harder to win a Muslim to Christ if you get beyond certain barriers than it is to win a Baptist to Christ, a Methodist to Christ, a Presbyterian to Christ, who instead of understanding what his church teaches on paper, basically believes that it's by doing the best you can that you're right with God. Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches and independent churches are full of people who believe that the way that we're right with God is by living a good life. Let me ask you one basic question. If you are asked this question, what is your answer? Do you believe that God would be just to send you to hell? Let me tell you, with rare exceptions, it's only people who've really come to understand the gospel and who've really had a ministry of the Holy Spirit beginning to work on them and open their eyes to truth, who will answer that truthfully from the heart and say, yes, if God were to give me what I deserve, He would send me to hell. Most people don't believe that. Most Baptists don't believe that. Most Presbyterians don't believe that. Most Catholics don't believe that. Most Lutherans don't believe that. There are members of this church that don't believe that. You see, this human blindness is the fundamental problem. And people have to be brought to a point of understanding themselves as being in desperate need of God's grace and mercy in Jesus. Pride knows no denominational barrier. Pride knows no religious barrier. They are proud atheists and they're proud Hindus. They're proud Roman Catholics and they're proud Presbyterians. But let me tell you, when you understand your own nature and you understand the gospel, you understand that you are without hope except for God's sovereign mercy. In fact, that's the second question we ask people when they join the church. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except for His sovereign mercy? That's the first question. And the second is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? These people can mouth words, yes, I believe I'm a sinner. But do you believe that you're without hope except for God's sovereign mercy? Verse 4 says of Ephesians 2, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. God's grace. So the first thing, if we want to win the war on terror, is we have to be people of prayer. Because God's Spirit responds when God's people humble themselves and pray. I want to challenge you to pray this prayer, if you're a Christian. Lord, give me contact with a Muslim person in Central Louisiana. Let me learn that person's name and let me begin to pray for Your Spirit to create a relationship between that person and me that will make it possible for me to share Jesus with them. See, unless you're praying for people, they're never going to be converted. Because Muslims are just as hard to win as lifelong Presbyterians who've never really come to Jesus. Muslims are just as hard to win as Jewish people. Muslims are just as hard to win as your moral neighbor who really believes that she is a truly good person. And unless the Spirit of God moves, they're going to be just like those dead folks that I used to haul from the hospitals and bring into the embalming room. I didn't embalm them, but they're just as dead. They're just as unable to respond. And all our efforts are just as ineffective. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But are there difficulties in winning Muslims to Christ that are unique? Yes, there are. And in many ways, there are the same difficulties that we face in trying to reach a Jewish person with the gospel. But what is that? Well, let's look again at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, page 1781. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those without the law. You need to understand that because of history, there are major cultural barriers to reaching Muslims and Jews for Christ. Because of history. What do I mean? I mean that we can certainly point out that in the early days of Islam, led by the example of Muhammad himself, terrorism was a way of life. Waging war forcing people to submit was very much how Islam was spread in the first 100 years. It wasn't a slow spread by persuasion the way that Christianity was spread for its first 300 years. Islam spread far more rapidly than Christianity, and it did not do so by means of persuasion alone. It spread by means of force. When you were engaged in a battle to enforce the law of Allah on other people, and you killed someone in battle, you could take his possessions, his wife, his children, and as long as you gave 1/5 to Allah, you could keep 4/5 for yourself. Islam became a very popular religion. It was spread by force. We can certainly point that out. But we have to understand that in the Middle Ages, in the Crusades, Christianity adopted, in many ways, some theological points of Islam and some of the practices of Islam. Indeed, if you read the story of when the Crusaders, people who wore crosses over their armor, when they finally conquered the city of Jerusalem from the Muslims, there was a bloodbath. You need to understand that the people who acted in the name of Jesus 1,000 years ago raped Jewish women and Muslim women, killed Jewish men and Muslim men, set fire to synagogues with Jews inside of it. That's what our people did in the name of Christ. So there are barriers to reaching Muslims, as there are barriers to reaching Jews, that fundamentally go to our history. People have done terrible things in the name of Jesus. Religion, without the new birth, has sired horrible atrocities down through the ages. Why is it that Jews so often don't want to hear anything about Jesus? Why is it that Jews are so offended if in public prayer you mention Jesus' name? It's because in Jesus' name 100 years ago, in Russian villages, Cossacks screamed, "Christ killer!" as they came in and killed a man, killed his son, raped his daughters, raped his wife, confiscated his goods. When I was in Israel in late winter of 2000, I went to a diamond factory, or a place where people cut diamonds. It was fascinating to watch people cut diamonds. And our guide shared with us why Jews became so involved, at least in Eastern Europe, in jewelry and cutting diamonds, for example. And this is what they said. You know, our Jewish ancestors who were engaged, say, in making furniture, if the warning came, the Cossacks are coming, what could they do? They could flee into the woods. They may have their savings in gold and silver and stuffed in their pockets and run away with their families, but they lost their tools and they lost their businesses. But those who learned to cut gems, they were able to take the bulk of their tools and their goods for sale and were able to put them in a sack and escape. Now, thought about that. It's an interesting thing. Why is it hard to reach Jews for Christ? Because of what's been done in the name of Christ by people who, instead of knowing the Prince of Peace, served Ares, the god of war. Same thing's true with Muslims. We can look and say, well, we just did to them what they did to us. But you know human nature. We don't remember the bad things we've done. We only remember the bad things they've done to us. Muslims look at us, and all they can think of is people who came in and stole their land in the Crusades, raped their mothers and daughters and sisters. That's what they see. So there are barriers. How do you get beyond those barriers? Well, the first thing I've said already is prayer, because without the new birth, you can't get beyond it. But let me tell you what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 19 to 23. He's talking about realizing that we have to stick to the point. Let's suppose that you're a vacuum cleaner salesman. Your job is to sell as many vacuum cleaners as you possibly can. And you come into a home of Hindu people, and they're vegetarians, and in the process of helping to vacuum up the lettuce leaves and other things from when they were chopping, preparing their vegetarian meal, you decide to get into an argument with them of why it's silly to be a vegetarian. You talk about how much you enjoy a good steak, particularly a rare steak. Let me tell you, you're not going to sell a vacuum cleaner. Or suppose you come to the home of a Democrat and you begin to talk about how bad the Democrats are. You take that stupid remark, it has to go down in history as perhaps the most foolish remark. He said it was a joke that backfired. He must have left the punchline out. But you know, the joke that John Kerry made. And you start hanging that joke around those people. You tell them, I'm a Republican. Let me tell you why I'm a Republican. Let me tell you, you're not going to sell a Democrat a vacuum cleaner. Or let's suppose you're a Democrat. And you call on some people who are Republicans, and they're staunch Republicans, and you begin to point out, at least in the South, how people went from being Democrats to Dixiecrats to being Republicans. Strom Thurmond in 48, Barry Goldwater 64, the Southern strategy between 68 and 72 with Nixon, and the final coup de grace, getting the blue-collar vote in 1980 with Ronald Reagan. And you say, look, how can you be a Republican and be a good person? Now, I know for Republicans that you think nobody could really think that. But I assure you, there are people that I pray with on a weekly basis, and I'm not exaggerating this, who honestly would question whether a person who is a Republican could be a Christian. I pray with some people that believe that. I'm not kidding you. So if you come pouncing on these Republicans, being a Democrat, you're not going to sell any vacuum cleaners. What's Paul getting at in 1 Corinthians 9? There's one issue that transcends every issue. It's bigger than the United States. It's bigger than Canada. It's bigger than Western Europe. It's bigger than Western civilization. And that issue is that men and women come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't stand and defend what people did in the name of Jesus 1,000 years ago in the Crusades. All I can do is what? Stick to the issue. And the issue is what? Avoid those things that are terribly offensive. If I want to win a Muslim, I have to be sensitive to a Muslim sense of modesty. Are you aware that so many women here today are dressed very immodestly in the eyes of a Muslim? When I brought the imam to talk to my Bible class, we talked about modesty. A woman is not modest if you can see her elbows, if you can see anything but her hands. A woman is not modest if her hair is not covered. Just saying, there are all of these issues of sensitivity. I'm saying things like respecting where people are coming from. My issue is not to challenge a Muslim's view of how women dress. My issue is not to challenge Muslims with regard to even freedom of religion. My mission in life, if I want to reach Muslims, isn't even a particular form of government. Where in the Bible is one form of government held up to be superior to others? Is a representative democracy better than a monarchy? How about pure democracy? Never had one, but is it superior? It's not a particular form of government or a style of music or anything else. Do you understand what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23? He's talking about one thing, and it is, don't miss it. But one thing is, men and women and children need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. And we can clean a man up. We can clean a woman up. We can help people not to smoke or chew tobacco or drink or gamble or do this or do that or not eat pork or whatever, or you name it. We can help them have better health. But the bottom line is, all of those things are peripheral. There's one issue that counts in life. And it is this: have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the issue. That's the issue. That's the issue. And that should be the issue for every single person who knows Jesus. Whether you're in the military or whether you teach school, whether you're a physician or an attorney, whether you were blue collar or white collar or no collar, that's the issue. How can I share Jesus effectively with other people? Because of one issue. What does it profit a man, said Jesus, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? How do you reach a Muslim with the gospel? I'll tell you how. It's just like how you win anybody else to Christ. You pray first. Because without prayer, without the Holy Spirit moving, there's no result. I used to do a lot of cold turkey evangelism, cold evangelism, before I became a pastor. It was effective then. It wouldn't be effective now, by and large, for me, unless I'm traveling. But in those days, I traveled a lot. I rode buses and I hitchhiked a lot. You'd be amazed at how effective hitchhiking evangelism is. You know you're really getting to somebody and says, "Look, man, I don't want to hear any more of this," and you pull off the side of the road and you get out. But I did have the privilege of leading people to Christ from time to time in those contexts. And what was the context? The context was to stay on the subject, to always come back to it. How much do you have to know to share Jesus with somebody? Not a whole lot. You remember in John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind at birth. You remember that Jesus healed that man, and you remember that the religious leaders got all upset, as religious leaders tend to do, because religion has probably done more harm to humanity than any other thing. And religion can't save you. Only Jesus can. And they begin to question his parents. And they said, "This is our son. He was born blind, but we don't know how he sees." They were afraid. So finally they asked the man. John chapter 9, verse 24. And this is what he says. They asked him, they said to him, "We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner, and God doesn't hear the prayers of a sinner." And his response is this: "I don't know whether he's a sinner or not." See, he hadn't been taught any theology. "I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I just know one thing. I once was blind, but now I can see." And let me tell you, if you know that much, you can do evangelism. I'm not saying you shouldn't learn more. I'm not saying you shouldn't study the gospel. I'm not saying that you shouldn't try to memorize the basic outline of how to share Jesus with people. You know, it's not about how I live. It's what Jesus has done for me. It's not my good works. It's Christ's good works. It's not my suffering, but His suffering for me on the cross. But I'm telling you, this man had a testimony in John chapter 9. He didn't have his theology straight, but he had a testimony. "I don't know whether he's a sinner or not," John chapter 9, verse 25. "But I know one thing. I once was blind, but now I can see." The problem with so much failure in evangelism is people who try to do it often don't have a testimony. And you see, it's entirely possible to be here today, to have been raised in the church, maybe have made a profession of faith, but you really haven't come to Jesus. You really haven't come to Jesus. You haven't come to that point in brokenness where you said, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I'm in desperate need and I'm asking You to forgive my sins. I'm asking You to come into my heart and change me." And I'm telling you that people can become whitewashed sepulchers through religion. And only Jesus can strip that facade of whitewash off to show us our hearts. So how do you reach a Muslim with the gospel? Very briefly, you pray. And you ask God, "Send me one person that I can get to know. And then pray for that person. Find that person's name out. And as soon as you can, write it down and begin to pray for that person by name. And then ask God to show you a way to become that person's friend. How do you witness effectively to a Muslim? By not witnessing to a Muslim to start with. It's the same way that you witness effectively to a Jewish person. How do you witness effectively to a Jewish person? By not witnessing to them immediately. In fact, how do you win your unsaved Baptist neighbor to Christ? Because there are plenty of unsaved Baptists in Rapides Parish. Just like there are there are a lot less unsaved Presbyterians in Rapides Parish. Well, that's because there are 100 times more Baptists than there are Presbyterians in Rapides Parish. No church has the corner on this thing. You can preach the gospel to people. But until people have come to understand that they're lost and need a Savior and have really come to Jesus and sought the Lord with all their heart, they're lost. So what do you do with your unsaved Presbyterian neighbor, your unsaved Lutheran neighbor? How do you do it effectively? You don't witness immediately unless God opens the door. So what do you do? I'm telling you, you do the same thing with a Muslim, you do with a Jew, you do with the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, the Roman Catholic. You pray for the person by name and you seek to establish a relationship. And along the way, you ask God to do two things. You ask God the Father, in His sovereign control of the world, to engineer things in that person's life providentially so that they acknowledge they have a need. And then you ask that God would, through the Holy Spirit, begin to soften their hearts so they can hear what you're saying when you point them to Jesus. That's what you do. Let me tell you how it works. Less than 2 weeks ago, a Muslim man whom I know came up to me and said, "Would you please pray for my mother? She's very sick." And what I did? I told him yes. And I did pray for her. I didn't pray for her in front of him. Several days later, I made a point of seeking to contact him and talk to a friend of his and ask how his mother was doing. And I mentioned her name because he had given me his mother's first name. And so I asked, "How is so-and-so's mother?" Call her Lulabelle, not a popular Muslim name. Fatima is a popular Muslim name, but Lulabelle. "How is so-and-so's mother, Lulabelle, doing? Please tell him that I've prayed for her." Now, let me tell you something. I'm telling you that that simple act of praying for somebody, and then when you see that person again, to let that person know you're praying, is enormously effective. I'm telling you that you can win Muslims the same way you can win Jews. And Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and others who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. You befriend them. You gain their trust. You make sure that you act in such a way that you don't offend them unnecessarily by the cultural baggage of being a Western Christian. And I'm going to tell you one thing. You can win Muslims to Christ. You can. If you know the Lord Jesus, you can, in the words of the guy that was born blind in John 9, share a testimony. You just need to be praying so that you're sensitive to that timing of the Holy Spirit. What happens if you don't do this? I'm going to tell you. I remain absolutely a cynic about winning the war without it. Because there's no freedom without the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is liberty. Pray for the Muslim world to come to Jesus. You know, when nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, it's when individual men and women come to the foot of the cross, realizing their abject poverty of spirit, and cast themselves on God's mercy in Jesus. That Jesus is available to you today if you're here and don't know Him. I want to invite you to come to Him and know that your sins are forgiven and that He can give you a new heart. He can take away the hate that's bubbling in your soul, the bitterness that eats away like acid in your heart. He can do it. He can set you free. And He can set free even the likes of Osama bin Laden. Let's pray. Father, would You give us to understand that it's impossible to win anybody to Jesus without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Would You give us also to understand that we can win Muslims and Jews and unsaved Protestants and Catholics and Hindus and atheists if Your Spirit is moving with power. Give us to believe in who You are, the God who so loved the world, Muslims and Jews and Catholics and Baptists and Presbyterians, so that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Give us to believe that the gospel is still the power of God to set people free. In Jesus' name, amen.